Well, good morning. It is so good to see you once again, to be back here at Beacon Baptist Church. Feels like old home week almost, coming home and seeing so many familiar faces once again. I'm away just long enough to get names and faces scrambled, so it's going to take me a little while. Help me out if you would. But it is so good to see you. I bring you greetings from your sister church, Grace Bible Church in Olive Branch, Mississippi. I suppose that my people and your people here have not crossed paths very often, but they have heard of you through me, and I hold you in high regard and high esteem because of Christ and your love for him. Well, let us get down to business. When I was asked as to the title of the message, I suggested Galloping Through Galatians. Cooler and wiser heads prevailed, and I notice you named it Gleanings in Galatians. But after this first message, you may think galloping is probably a little more apropos, because we're going to be attempting to cover the first two chapters of the book of Galatians. So would you turn to chapter 2 of Galatians? Your pastor has read chapter 1 already. Let me begin where he ended. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then 14 years after, and I might just stop there and say after what, and there is quite a bit of disagreement about exactly how the timing and the chronology of this thing works. You'll notice that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15, the fact that Christ and God had called him by his grace to this work. And then he mentions in verse 18 of chapter 1, then 3 years after. And so it is not clear if we mean after the 3 years, then another 14 years, or whether both periods of time, which my particular belief, are dated from the time that Christ called him, from the time of his conversion. 3 years after he made a trip to Jerusalem, then 14 years after his conversion, he made a second trip. That's at least how I understand it. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Cephas being another name for Peter, remember, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, a word which means hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if, when we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, welcome to this most important letter. Historically, it has been so important, especially at the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, the two letters that were perhaps the most influential in bringing the gospel back to the attention of men was the letter of Romans and the letter of Galatians. And these two letters sort of go hand in hand. They're sort of like offense and defense. Romans is the offense. It tells us what the gospel is. Galatians is the defense. It tells us what the gospel is not. And it's just as important for you to know what the gospel isn't as it is for you to know what the gospel is. As we would say, good defense trumps good offense almost any day of the week, doesn't it? You that follow sports. And so it is our defense against a perversion of the gospel. Well, to whom was it written? Well, that's easy. It was written to the Galatians. But who were the Galatians? It is unique among the letters of Paul in that it was not written to a particular church. If you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 2, it is written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a region or a province. And exactly which Galatia was it written to? To North Galatia or South Galatia? Now, you probably hate me for even bringing this up, but you know how it is. You put two theologians in a room, you'll get three opinions. Well, there's controversy over almost anything, and there has been a long-standing controversy over what exactly, which Galatia are we talking about? Because Galatia originally was an area, a region of what is today northern Turkey. There were some people from the area of Gaul. Gaul is the south part of France, who migrated over into northern Turkey, what is northern Turkey today. And so they call the area Galatia. That's where it gets its name, from these Gauls that had resettled there. And so there is a question, is Paul writing to churches in the northern part of Galatia? Well, we've got a problem there because we don't have any record of Paul either founding churches or preaching churches in that northern area of Galatia. When the Romans took over the world, they sort of redrew the lines. And in Paul's day, what they called a province of Galatia not only included that original northern part where these Gauls had settled, but also a southern part of Turkey, which is exactly where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey and founded a number of churches. Now, the controversy rages because of the timing, and I've already brought up one of the issues in the text here. How can you pack all of this in? If this is 17 or 18 years that we're talking about, how could you possibly have packed that in to the early ministry of Paul? I think there's other answers. I believe Paul wrote this to the churches that he founded on his first missionary journey. I hold to the southern Galatia theory. If you give me a choice between north and south, I'm going to pick south every time, okay? I mean, I confess I'm prejudiced, but it just makes sense to me for a number of reasons. The fact is that we have the record from the book of Acts, of Paul establishing churches in this very area. And then the fact that it almost, I don't see any way around this, that this letter must have been written before the council in Jerusalem that was held in Acts 15. Because that council settled the very controversy that we read about in the book of Galatians. The very controversy that Paul is addressing here. And so if that council had already happened and already occurred, all Paul had to do is just say, hey boys, this has already been decided by the apostles and by the council back in Jerusalem. Why are we even discussing this? And so that leads me to believe that the council in Jerusalem has not yet taken place. And so it is written to southern Galatia. Well, why was it written? Perhaps that's a little easier question. It is being written to correct an error that is being introduced there in these churches by a unnamed group of opponents. Now, they are unnamed in the sense that Paul never specifically identifies them, but we can pretty well figure out who they are. Acts 15. Go to Acts 15, if you would. Here's that account of that council in Jerusalem. And Paul's opponents here in Galatia are the same as are being identified here in Acts 15, verse 5. Acts 15, verse 5. They've been telling the church there in Jerusalem about the conversion of the Gentiles out in the Gentile area. So in Acts 15, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. These are people who confess that Jesus is the Messiah, saying it was needful to circumcise them, that is, these Gentile converts, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That is clearly what's going on in Galatia. And we have a nickname for this group. We call them the Judaizers. Those Jews who are basically saying that, well, we had most of it right under the law of Moses. We were almost there. But now Christ has come, and our faith in Christ completes what we've been doing. In other words, our obedience to the law is the cake, and Christ coming is the icing on the cake. We were almost there, and now Christ has come to push us over the top. And it is that era that Paul is now turning his cannons on. That the fact that it is not enough to simply trust and believe in Christ. That these Gentiles, if they're to be saved, must first embrace the law of Moses. They must first become Jews, and then their faith in Christ will save them. Get the picture? They can be saved like we Jews are by embracing the law and then believing in Jesus. Their tactic is to attack Paul, specifically Paul's apostleship. If you can undermine the man, then you've automatically undermined his message, right? So they're attacking Paul and specifically his apostleship, and that is what Paul is having to defend in these first two chapters. Well, what's at stake here? I mean, what's the big hubbub? What's at stake is the gospel. The nature of the gospel. Is it a gospel of grace? Look at verse 6. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. Now, that other gospel is a gospel that would mix, at least it's a gospel of works or a gospel that would be an admixture of grace and works. And Paul calls this a perversion. It's interesting that you see the word another in verse 6. Again, the word another in verse 7, where he says it's not another. In Greek, there's two words for another. One means heteros, means another of a different kind. Allos, meaning another of the same kind. And what Paul is saying here is that these guys are perverting the gospel, making it a hetero gospel, a gospel of a completely different kind. And then he says there's not another kind. There really isn't any other gospel. There's just one gospel. And so in twisting and distorting the gospel message, these fellows are destroying the gospel. And he is in shock that they have so soon removed themselves. This is like another thing that makes me think that this took place very shortly after that first missionary journey, that they were dogging his heels, following him wherever he went, trying to get these Gentile converts to embrace Judaism. You'd say it's sort of like, well, it's a person's wife committed infidelity. Well, you say, okay, that happens. But on the honeymoon, you know, a judge takes a bribe. You say, well, that sort of thing happens. Yeah, and he's swearing in. You understand what Paul is saying? So quickly, how could you so quickly discard what you have been taught to embrace, this perversion of the gospel? So Paul cuts to the chase. He has no kind things to say about these false teachers. He says, I don't care who it is. If it is an angel from heaven who comes down and preaches you some other gospel. Are you listening, Joseph Smith? Some angel from heaven shows up and tells you another gospel. If I come back, notice that. If I come back and preach another gospel to you than that which I preached to you, curse me. Curse that angel. Because they are seeking to damn your soul. And so that is how serious the matter is. We're talking about the difference between a gospel, quote unquote, that would tell you that salvation is a do-it-yourself project. That Christ can help you save yourself. And a gospel, the true gospel, and you have a condensed, pithy statement of it in verse 4, which is a rescue mission from heaven. God sending his son to deliver us from our sins, from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. That's the difference. That's what we're talking about. Is this saving yourself with God's help through Christ, or is this Christ saving you? That's the issue that is at stake. And so Paul begins with that which is under attack, namely his apostleship. And notice, right out of the chute, I don't know if that's a Texas expression. I'm from Texas. Y'all know what that means? Right out of the chute, Paul addresses that issue. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. I mean, he didn't get the letter started till he's already asserting his apostleship. And notice how he states it here. It's not a man-made apostle. It wasn't that some men got together and, as Spurgeon said, laid their empty hands on my empty head. I am an apostle, made an apostle by Christ and God the Father. It is Christ who has apostolized me. Now, I'm making that word up. But in Greek, the word apostle shows up as a noun and as a verb. As a noun, it means someone who is sent. And in a generic sense, anybody who's sent to do anything could be called an apostle. I guess you could call me an apostle in that I've been sent by my church to come and minister to your church. Or a missionary that you would send to the foreign fields. You send him out. He's an apostle. He's in a generic sense, one who is sent forth from you. However, it is very clear that in the New Testament, the word apostle is also used in a very special sense to refer to those hand-picked men, hand-picked by Jesus Christ, to be his personal representatives and to be the conduit to convey to us gospel truth. And it is in that narrower sense that Paul is speaking here. It's not just man that sent him out. Christ has sent him out. Now, they're saying, no doubt, that he's not a real apostle. I mean, he's not like one of the bigwigs down there in Jerusalem, like Peter or John. I mean, come on. Paul wasn't even around in the days of Christ's ministry. We don't even see him till after Christ has died and resurrected and ascended and the New Testament record has started. In other words, he is an inferior apostle to the big boys in Jerusalem, and so no wonder then that he has an inferior gospel. If he's deficient as an apostle, it is no great mystery then as to why his gospel is deficient. That's what his opponents are saying, that we're representatives of the real guys, the real apostles, Peter and John, those fellows back in Jerusalem. To this, Paul replies, I've been apostolized, sent forth by Christ himself. It doesn't take much familiarity with Paul's own story, does it, that you realize that? When you read in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion, and Ananias sent to lay his hands on Paul, remember the story, that the scales might be removed from his eyes. What does Jesus tell Ananias? He's a chosen vessel unto me. I'm going to send him to kings, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. I'm going to use him. In fact, as Paul is giving his story back in Acts 22, he's in Jerusalem. The mob, you remember, accuses him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and they're about to rip him apart, and the Romans come to his rescue. And as they're carrying him away, he's allowed to address the crowd. And he tells them about a visit to Jerusalem when he was praying in the temple, and Christ appeared to him and told him that they will not receive your message here, but I am sending you. Depart. I am sending you far from here. That's the word. I'm apostolizing you. I am sending you forth. And then we read in Acts 13 of Paul and Barnabas being sent forth by the Holy Spirit on that first missionary journey. In other words, what Paul is making clear is that this is not man's doing. This is Christ's doing. I am an apostle in that special sense. And in no way do I fall short of the other apostles. Now that's the point that's under discussion here. Because you say, wait a minute, Paul. I get what you're saying here. But come on. You weren't there to hear the Sermon on the Mount. You weren't there to witness the miracles of Christ. You weren't there in that upper room with Jesus. And you weren't there at the empty tomb. You're a Johnny come lately, or as Paul would put it in his own words in other places, I was like one born out of due season. I was out of sync with everybody else. You would have to admit, Paul, that your apostleship, if you are a true apostle in the sense that a Peter and a John is an apostle, then you are a strange bird. You are and that's why I entitled the message this morning, a peculiar apostle. And Paul admits that, yes, there is something very, very different about his apostleship. It has to do, down in verse 11, with where his knowledge of the gospel came from. Let me back up just a moment and say another thing about an apostle is that he is a first-hand witness or a first-hand testifier of the gospel. I mean, how did you learn the gospel? Were you out in the fishing boat staring at the stars or staring at nature and suddenly this revelation of the gospel came to you? I don't think so. How did you learn the gospel? Well, you learned it from somebody else. Who learned it from somebody else? Who learned it from somebody else, somebody else, somebody else? Who learned it from an apostle who learned it from Christ? Do you see the difference between your faith and that of the apostles? Jesus points that out to Thomas, doesn't he? When Thomas has said he won't believe until he sees the wounds, that Jesus said, you're blessed because you've seen. Blessed are they who believe who have not seen. Notice the different category. And we fall into that second category, don't we? We have believed the testimony of somebody else. And yet it is a testimony that came in the person of Jesus Christ, was witnessed by the apostles, and then has been passed down through the centuries to finally it came to Mark Webb, who believed and was converted, believing that same gospel handed down through the generations. And so one of the peculiar things about an apostle is that he wasn't taught the gospel by somebody else. He got it firsthand from Christ himself. And notice that is precisely what the claim is by Paul. Look in verse 11. He says, I want to tell you this. I did not learn this gospel from man. The gospel that I preach was not learned at the feet of some learned teacher. Well, where did you get it? Verse 12, I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it. I got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ himself revealed the gospel to me. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. Because you see, that's not how I received the gospel, and it's not how you received the gospel. But what Paul is claiming here is a direct revelation of the gospel, of gospel truth, from Christ to himself. You know, you think Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn, some of these guys getting revelations or something, that's what Paul is claiming. He's the first true Pentecostal. He is saying, I receive my knowledge of the gospel straight from Christ. Now, we have other confirming testimonies to that fact, don't we? 2 Corinthians, you remember his celebrated thorn in the flesh? You know the story? Why was he given that thorn in the flesh? Go read it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, because of the abundance of revelations given unto me. Remember, he shared one, sort of shared it. I was 14 years ago, I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that are not lawful for men to utter. I mean, that's sort of telling us, because he can't really tell us, because it's not lawful for men to utter it, you see. But nevertheless, he's talking about the fact that he has received this tremendous revelation of heavenly things, heavenly truth. That's what the gospel is. It is a heavenly message that has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, because of the abundance of the revelations that I received, there was a danger that men would lift me up and think of me above that which is written. So God gave me a thorn in the flesh to pop my bubble, to cut me down to size where no one would look at me and say, isn't he something? I don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Some say it was his eyesight. Some say he was about 4'11", bald-headed. I don't think he was somebody, if you think of all the stonings he had received and the whippings and the beatings and all the trials and tribulations he had gone through when Paul came walking into town, I don't think everybody came running out saying, man, I'd sure like to be like him. God saw to it that they saw that he was nothing more than a man, but he was a man to whom much revelation was given. We generally read a text out of 1 Corinthians. You may do the same when we observe the Lord's table. And there Paul says, for I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, how the Lord Jesus, same night which he was betrayed, took bread and so forth. He describes the events of the Last Supper. And you say, well, Paul, wait a minute. You weren't there. How do you know this? Go back and read the verse. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you. Do you understand what I'm saying? That Paul is making a claim to having been taught by Christ the gospel. Well, that's a tall claim, Paul. And as we say, talk's cheap. How are you going to back that up? How would you possibly convince me of that fact? And so Paul, in order to defend his apostleship, has to tell us his story, his testimony, we call it. He has to go back to his conversion. And he points out that there is no explanation for it other than the sovereign grace of Almighty God. I think you could prove the doctrine of election from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus alone. There's simply no other explanation that this was God's doing. That when it pleased God, it wasn't that I got saved when I wanted to, but when it pleased God. He called me by his grace, and he called me, he ordained me to this ministry. He revealed his son in me. And then he gives us sort of a little bit of his history. In the book of Acts, there were three trips, at least that are important to our discussion, that are related. One in Acts 9, one in Acts 11, one in Acts 15. Okay, in Acts 9, that's when he was converted. And then it, at the end of Acts 9, talks about a time when Paul went to Jerusalem. And remember, everybody was scared of him? They said, hey, this is the guy who's been persecuting us. And Barnabas took him and introduced him to the apostles in the church there. That was the first visit after his conversion. He was converted in Damascus, remember. So he's come back to Jerusalem on that what's called the conversion visit. Then in Acts 11, we read about a prophecy by a prophet named Agabus about a famine in Judea. And Paul and Barnabas are sent with funds from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem to help the saints. That is what we would call the famine visit. And then the one I already mentioned to you, Acts 15, is when the church council convenes in Jerusalem to decide this question of what are we going to do with these Gentile converts? Do we demand that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not? Okay, so you've got those three visits. Notice he speaks of the fact that when he was first converted, instead of going to Jerusalem, he went instead into Arabia. I would call this his seminary experience. I believe it is there that Christ began this work of revealing to him the gospel. And then he relates it was not till 3 years later that he actually made that first trip, what we call his conversion trip. It wasn't till 3 years later that he actually went to Jerusalem and even met the apostles. He was only there, he says, 15 days. Now, I don't know how long, Brother Greg, you were in seminary, but I would guess is a little longer than 15 days. Do you see what he's pointing out? At this point, remember the account of Acts, he's already preaching Christ in the synagogues in Damascus. He's already preaching the gospel. And he goes up to Jerusalem. He has meets initially the apostles. And then notice it's 14 years later, again, I believe from the point of his conversion, that he goes back a second time. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 2 that he went up by revelation. You say, what does that mean? I think it refers to that famine visit when it was a revelation given to the prophet Agabus about this famine that was coming. That was the occasion of that second visit to Jerusalem. It is then, he says, that I sat down with the bigwigs, with the big boys, and I compared notes. In other words, I laid my cards on the table, they laid their cards on the table. I did it in private. Because you'd have to say, this is very important, isn't it? Is the gospel Paul is preaching the same gospel that John and Peter are preaching? That's a tremendous question. If it's not, then these Judaizers in Galatia are right. Paul is preaching something other than what is the true gospel. And so he says, after 14 years. Now notice, 14 years have passed in which, if we're correct, he's not only been preaching the gospel, but he's made his first missionary journey and he's established numerous churches by preaching the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is, how in the world could I have learned the gospel from these guys when I was preaching the gospel before I ever really sat down with them? Before we ever really compared notes. I was already preaching the gospel for 14 years or close to it. Do you see his proof? And notice the outcome of that meeting. We have it here in the middle section of chapter 2 where did he say, well, Peter and John, they heard what I had to say and they said, well, I tell you what, we'll make an opening for you at our seminary here in Jerusalem and we will admit you as one of our students. Is that what they said? Or did they lay their hands upon Paul and say, we were going to send you forth as our representative out into the Gentile world? No, that's not what happened. Instead, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Do you see how significant that is? Rather than laying their hands upon Paul, they are giving him a right hand handshake as an equal. That the same gospel, they are in perfect agreement. The same gospel we're preaching here is what you're preaching. And the only division that we read about here is a division of labor. We will stay and minister the gospel to the circumcision, that is the Jews, and you go and minister the gospel to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And so there is never any sense that Paul is in any way an inferior to a Peter or a John, or that his gospel is in any sense inferior. In fact, that brings us to this most interesting episode, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, about the day that he stood toe-to-toe with Peter, correcting Peter. Now remember, Antioch was where Paul was ministering. He had gone back to his hometown of Tarsus after his conversion. There it was that Barnabas, when Barnabas came up to Antioch and saw the things that God was doing there, he went on up to Tarsus, fetched Paul, brought him back to Antioch, and that's where they've been ministering. It's from that church in Antioch that they're being sent out on the first missionary journey. Antioch is not in Judea, it's up in Syria, okay? So notice that now Peter has come to Antioch, to Paul's stomping grounds. And Paul says that before a delegation from Jerusalem showed up, Peter was over here eating with the Gentiles, pigging out. I mean, I guess pigging out would be an appropriate way of putting it. He's eating pig. I mean, this Jew is eating this non-kosher stuff, this unclean stuff to a Jew. All right? But then the delegation from Jerusalem shows up, and what does Peter do? He's no longer going to eat over there at the Gentile table. He eats over here at the kosher table with the Jews. Now, Paul was off somewhere and comes in and takes a look around and sizes up that situation and then goes and gets in Peter's face. You know, Roman Catholics have a hard time with this, don't they? Their first pope being reproved and straightened out by Paul. He gets in Peter's face and he says, "You phony, you hypocrite." Now, it is important that you and I understand that Paul here never accuses Peter of doing what these false teachers are doing in Galatia. He never accuses Peter of preaching a false gospel. What he accuses Peter of is living in a manner that's inconsistent with the gospel both of them are preaching. Right? Notice how he puts it in Galatians 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. I need to make it clear that to a Jew, there's just two groups of people in the world. There's us, Jews, and sinners of the Gentiles. There's our lifestyle and there's their lifestyle. Okay? In other words, we who are Jews. Notice how Paul is including himself and Peter in the group. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Here he's appealing to the faith, the mutual faith of he and Peter. We both believe this. Notice three times in this one verse, Galatians 2:16, Paul states that you're not justified by the works of the law. We know, he says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and here's the second time, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three times in one verse, he makes it clear that it is not the works of the law, it is through faith in Christ that we are justified before God. And so Paul accuses Peter here not of believing or teaching a false gospel, but doing what many of us do, not living in congruency with the gospel that we say we believe. That Peter, by his actions, was implying that there is something beneficial before God eating over there at that kosher table. By avoiding pig, catfish, shrimp, and another number of other things that we Southerners know is okay with God, right? By avoiding those things, you can place yourself in a holier, more righteous state with God. That's what's going on. And what Paul is calling Peter on the carpet about is the fact that it is the implication of what you're doing. You're trying to say to Gentiles, you need to live like Jews live. And he says, you and I know better than that. In fact, before these fellas showed up, you're over here living like a Gentile. In fact, notice that this is no combination of law and gospel. This is no combination of keeping the law of Moses and adding to it faith in Christ. Look what he says in verse 19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have utterly rejected all hope in my own works, my legal works of righteousness. I have rejected that in order to believe in Christ Jesus. Do you see the contrast? That is what hit Luther. That believing in Christ is not some righteous thing that you add to these other works of righteousness that pushes you over the top and makes you acceptable with God. That faith in Christ stands utterly opposed to a faith in your own works. Everybody's got faith in something. Everybody's trusting something before God. I mean, think about it. Do you know anybody that really thinks they're going to go to hell? Oh, yeah, you know, they may joke about it. Yeah, I'm going to go to hell when I die and have a big time with my buddies down there. But if you talk about hell as a place of unending torment, forever and ever experiencing the wrath of God because of your sin. No, folks don't believe they're going there. If they believe they're going there, they'd be here this morning. If they really believe that. And so most folks don't believe they're going to hell. And they've got a reason. There's something. Something they've done. I mean, listen to that Pharisee praying in the temple. God, I thank thee I'm not like other men are. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like that dude over there in the corner. You remember how Jesus began that parable? He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Oh, this is the great divide, folks. Between those who are trusting in themselves, in something they themselves have done, and those who have rejected all trust, all faith, all confidence in what they've done, and they have hung their soul on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This is not a synergism. It's not, well, God did his part. I've got a fellow in my church. His name's Chuck. And he comes up every now and then. I think he says this just to get under my skin. He says, well, I believe salvation works like this. I do my part, and God does his part. And I just tense up. And then he says, I did the sinning. He did the saving. Yep. That's all you contributed to your salvation. You contributed the sin. That's it. The saving was this rescue mission from heaven. Feel like you've been galloping? Let's sort of bring things to a conclusion. I don't want to cut into your break time too badly. Can I just end with a few observations here? Why is this so important? Well, number one, it's important because the same era that was being faced in Galatia is still with us today. It's in different clothes. I hadn't met anybody in a long time that says they believe you got to be circumcised to be saved. But it still shows up in other dress. Back in football season last year, we had a Church of Christ down the road from us spent no telling how much money running a commercial in the middle of ball games. And there was this young man standing before the graphic of a football field. And he says this, don't just go to the 50-yard line by believing in Christ. You've got to go all the way to the end zone and be baptized. Because the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I'm sitting there with my mouth open, and I'm hollering at my wife, Linda, saying, come in here. Did I hear what I thought I heard? And about that time, they flash a graphic like a math formula up on the screen over the football field that says faith plus baptism, line under baptism, equals salvation. I think I've got the link to that. You can pull that up on YouTube or something if you want to see it. I'm not exaggerating. Now, I believe in baptism, you understand. I believe baptism is important, but I do not for a second believe that your baptism has anything to do with your salvation. It's the response. It's the result of your salvation. And to make baptism, which is the sign of salvation, part of salvation, is to do to the gospel precisely what is being done here in Galatia. It is utterly destroying the gospel message. Secondly, this thing I'm talking about today is the foundation of the Reformation principle we call sola scriptura. By that we mean, and the Reformers meant, that it is the scriptures alone that are our authority for faith and practice. That is, what I'm to believe and what I'm to do. Now, as fundamental as sola scriptura is, there's something even more fundamental. Sola scriptura grows out of something else, namely the ministry of the apostles. I mean, there is not a book called Jesus in my New Testament. Do you have one? I don't. What do you know about Jesus? What do you learn about Jesus? We learn it from those who saw him, who had firsthand experience with Christ. We are believing their testimony, do you see? Look in John 17, just a moment. John 17, that we call it his high priestly prayer. Jesus prays before he goes to Gethsemane. And many have seen that it falls into three parts. The first part, Christ is praying for himself in the first five verses of this prayer. This whole chapter is a prayer. John 17, first five verses, he prays for himself. Then starting in verse 6, he prays for the disciples. He says, I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. And then in verse 20, he prays for all believers of all ages. This is the third division. It's this division into which you and I fall. John 17, 20. Neither pray I for these, the disciples, alone, but for them also who shall believe on me. Future tense, that you and me. But look at it. Who shall believe on me through their word. These men have witnessed my life. They have witnessed my death, the resurrection, the ascension. And I will convey your truth to others who will believe on me. And it's going to come through these men. It's what we call apostolic authority. When we read about the church in Acts, what is the peculiar feature? They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And when you walk away from the apostles' gospel, you've walked away from the gospel. There is no other. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, you're diminishing Christ. It's Christ who chose them. It's Christ who arranged it this way, do you see? In fact, Paul will speak of this in Ephesians 2:20, that the church of Jesus Christ is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. No, it is not that we're elevating a Peter or a John or a Paul above Jesus. We're simply recognizing that Christ himself has chosen to build his church on these foundational stones called apostles. I don't know, in our part of the world, we build things on slabs. And one thing about it, when you see a slab out there, you know they're not going to have a little bitty slab in a great big house. And you're not going to have a great big slab in a little bitty house. That you can pretty well say, okay, that's the size of the slab, that's the size of the house going to be. We may not know how far up it's going to go, but we know what's out, don't we? And what's in. And that is the ministry of the apostles, to tell you and I what is out and what is in. Paul is telling you what's out in Galatians. You say, but wait a minute, Brother Mark, they're all dead. That's what the Mormons will tell you. So we got to have new apostles. Where am I going to find this testimony of the apostles? Where am I going to find their witness? I'm glad you asked. Right here. And that is where the principle of sola scriptura comes from. And then lastly, if you don't know one thing about the gospel, like I say, the book of Galatians really is not intended so much to tell you what the gospel is as it's to tell you what it's not. If you want to know what the gospel is, go read Romans. But if you knew nothing about the gospel and read the Galatian letter, you would come away with saying, I don't know what this thing is. I may not understand it entirely, but I know it's important. And I know I better believe the true gospel. I said there's a condensed version in chapter 1, verse 4. And what that tells me, if I didn't know anything else about it, that this is not a do-it-yourself project. It is not believing on Christ to. It's believing on Christ instead of. It is placing my hope and my trust in Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, the gospel preacher's duty, whoever would stand in this place, is to do like they do at the swearing-in at the courtroom. You know, do you swear to tell the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. When we come to this place, my duty is not to bring you something original, not to bring you new revelation. My duty is to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. I may explain it, I may try to apply it, I may try to illustrate it, but I'm not to get creative, folks. I am here to give you the undistilled doctrine of Jesus Christ that has come through the apostles. This is probably the most important message I'll preach in this series. It's probably not going to be your favorite because of all the thinking you've had to do and how much we've had to cover, but it's foundational to everything else that's going to follow. Because if we're wrong here, folks, we might as well go home. I mean, what's so special about Paul? Why does he get to put his testimony in the Bible? I got a testimony. You got a testimony. Why does his testimony get in and mine doesn't? Is it all about you, Paul? Well, in one sense, yes, it does hang on Paul's credentials. Half of the New Testament hangs on us receiving what Paul is saying here. And if that's not true, we might as well go home and play tiddlywinks on Sunday morning. This is the word of God. It's the gospel of Christ, Paul is saying to us. I didn't make this up. I didn't preach these things because I thought they sounded good. I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And what I got, I'm delivering to you. Let's pray. Father, give us the ability to perceive the importance of the truth that is laid out for us in these first two chapters of Galatians. That, Lord, we are not to look for new revelation today, because you have spoken through these men that saw you, heard you, touched you in the person of Jesus, your Son. Thank you for their witness. Thank you that the Holy Spirit has brought that witness to us externally and has worked in our hearts that we believe it internally. Thank you that just like Paul, Father, you too, at your time, has called us by your grace. But you called us through our faith in this apostolic witness of your Son. Bless our time together in your word. May it be fruitful, profitable. Deal with our hearts according to our need. In Christ I pray. Amen.